on dispensationalism. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to give us just a brief review of where we are at in our study. It's been just a bit here. We had Dan Robinson speak last week. And so where we are at in the study now at this point is we've looked at dispensationalism. Why study dispensationalism in that first lesson? And then what is dispensationalism? We took two lessons to go through that. And then we peered into the age of innocence as well as the age of conscience. The two dispensations are not synonymous. They are two distinctly different dispensational periods. And now today we will do the same. We're going to look at two more, human government and promise. But what we have seen was that with each of those dispensations up till the ones that we will be looking at today, mankind failed in the responsibilities that God gave to him. Mankind failed. And so what did God do? Did God come alongside, pat them on the back? No. There was judgment, right? We saw God's judgment. He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, and then there was a worldwide flood we saw a couple of weeks ago. But what we want to note here is that you will always see God's grace in each dispensational period of time. You will see God's grace. And so I want us to remember that. Also, as we go through and as we apply sound hermeneutical principles to our study of the Word of God, we find that these events literally happened. We shouldn't spiritualize the text or question the validity of each of these events. In fact, these events were not metaphors that described some hidden secrets, and the contents of the passages that we were in will not reveal some hidden meaning. All of this shows us that as we come to the Word of God, the key here is this, to take God at face value. We can take Him at His Word. Well, as I said last week, we looked at two dispensations. Today we're going to be looking at two more dispensations. So with that being said, we're going to jump right here into the third dispensation that we will be looking at in our study. And we're going to go through this one relatively quickly. And then we're going to spend a little bit more time on the dispensation of promise, just a little bit of a heads up. But that third dispensation that we'll be looking at in our study is the age of human government. The age of human government, and we see it in Genesis chapter 8, verse 15, through chapter 11, verse 9. And of course, the age of human government is a period of time that begins after God judged the world through a universal flood to the fall of Babel. Within this dispensation, God commanded society to hold human life as sacred and to put to death any animal or person who violated God's image by murdering a human being. With this command, the dispensation of human government or civil government begins. So in the Bible, we find that there are three God-ordained institutions that God has established in the Scripture. He established the family, He established the church, and He establishes human government. And that's what we find in this dispensational period of time. All three of which, I believe, are under satanic attack and have been since creation, that there would be a family unit, the government and the church. And it's within this stewardship given to mankind that God, through the command to institute capital punishment, established human government within this period of time. Now, I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. And we're going to be going through a number of passages this morning. So keep your Bible open and ready. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 9 for a bit. Just prior to what we will read in the first seven verses, God instructed Noah to exit the ark with his family and all of the animals. And what was the first thing that Noah does? Verse 20, chapter 8 says, he built an altar to the Lord. And this is the first time in Scripture we see someone building an altar to God. But I want us to note that it is his faith in God that motivates him to do this. And now I have you here in Genesis 9, so don't turn with me to Hebrews, but in the 11th chapter, we have something called the Great Faith Chapter. You know it. Noah is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So Noah had faith in God, and by his faith he gained approval of God, or by God. But I want us to pay special attention to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We saw man's failure in the previous dispensation, which brought on God's judgment through the sending of a worldwide flood. So then after God's judgment, he then gives new revelation concerning mankind's stewardship moving forward. And if you would, look with me at verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 7 or in verse 1 together, and we'll read through verse 7. It says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." So God reveals some new truth or revelation concerning here mankind and how mankind will be a stewardship over that creation. Following the flood, God gave Noah three commands in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. First, Noah and his family were to repopulate the earth. The command was to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth. Verse 7 is an extension of this command where God says, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly. So there is no question as to what God is asking here. As time went on, the entire world rebelled against God by gathering together to build the Tower of Babel. All right. Secondly, God told Noah and his family to now eat every moving thing that lives in addition to the green plant. And we say amen to that up here in the UP, right? Chapter 9, verse 3. Mankind was now entering a new dispensational period of time where animals would be fearful of that which was made in God's image, which is, of course, found in Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. And this was a part of this new revelation that God was giving to man. And finally, this third command that God gave mankind was to initiate capital punishment. I want us to see that as stewards. God wanted those who violated his image through murder to in turn be put to death. So we must recognize that capital punishment was not done out of personal vengeance. Did you catch that? Capital punishment is not done out of personal vengeance. It was given to man by God as a way to successfully govern the earth, since man had failed to govern himself on his own, which was the failure of the dispensation of conscience. All right, now when you begin to study anthropology, and when we talk about anthropology, that's just a study of mankind. When you study anthropology in the scripture, you will find that the basic nature of mankind was no different before the flood than after the flood, even though mankind was given a fresh start, so to speak. There's a lot of talk going on right now about the Great Reset. You've heard about that, right? The one world government. I was talking with Pastor Brad recently, and I told him I think that the Great Reset already happened. It was in Genesis with the worldwide flood, where God had judged mankind. That was the Great Reset. Yet mankind continued to reveal this truth that he needed a Savior. And we just see that consistently as we work our way through each of these dispensational periods of time. Mankind needs a Savior. Noah was saved by faith, but even the mighty can fall. Ryrie noted that Noah, after being given this new revelation for him as a steward, observed that Noah became drunk and incapable of ruling, and that failure to rule well, to govern well, became evident not only with Noah, but too with the Tower of Babel. That's how this dispensational period will end. It'll end with the Tower of Babel. There's a man by the name of Nimrod, the son of Cush, who was a rebel, led a rebellion against God's revealed revelation. Mankind had been instructed to fill the earth, but instead rebelled against God. Notice the heart of man here, Genesis chapter 11, let's go there. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And let's read verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And isn't that revealing of the human nature? I think it is. I believe it is. We want to make a name for ourselves, don't we? Naturally, mankind forgets God and chases after his own pursuits in order to elevate himself. And this was a one-world government, if you will. This was a one-world project as they would come together. And we remember that. Mankind forgets God and chases after his own pursuit. This one-world project wasn't about the glory of God. It wasn't about God's grace. It was all about their works and their efforts, wasn't it? It was all about their works and their efforts. Now, isn't that the case with religion? I think it is. You probably know where I'm going with this. Mankind rejects God's truth and instead wants to work in some way to be right with God. So what we need to do is when we look at biblical terms, we need to have biblical definitions. And where do we come up with those definitions? We come up with those definitions from the Word of God. What I love about Romans chapter 11, verse 6, is that within this verse, you have the biblical definition for grace. It says, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace." Grace and works are not two sides of the same coin. God's grace and human effort or works are not two sides of the same coin. Grace does not equal works. But grace is a free gift. You can't earn it according to your works. And I don't want you to take my word for it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Now that we've established that about grace, there are no works involved with grace. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." It's a free gift, Romans tells us in chapter 6. "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God as a result of," not as a result of, "works, so that no one may boast." So when mankind rebelled against God, God stepped in and he judged them by scattering them and confusing them with many different languages. And this was, again, we take God's word at face value. This was a literal event. It was a literal event. Every ethnic group can be traced back to this moment in time when God scattered the nations. So his judgment is in view here. And I just think, what a picture for us. Spiritually, many people in our community believe that by works they can be declared righteous. Yet in the process of working, they've rejected God's grace. For those who have rejected the grace of God, there will be judgment. And again, this is very sobering to consider, that there is eternal separation at hand for those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior. which means there is a place called hell. And that's very sobering. I remember sharing the gospel with a coworker while attending Frontier School of the Bible. And after I shared with them about how Jesus Christ did all of the work on the cross, they said, well, that's just too easy. I can't accept that free gift of God's grace because I've always worked for what I've earned. So in essence, what they're saying to God was, I'm going to work in order to earn my salvation, and I'm going to reject your free gift through faith in your provision. Now, that coworker didn't say that to God exactly in those words, but that was exactly what they meant in their thinking and in their believing. The nature of mankind is bent toward the ultimate rejection of God's free gift and towards the rejection of His grace. So this dispensation, it ends with God judging mankind for his failure to submit to his revealed revelation. Through man's works, sinful men twisted human government, which was a good thing, and they twisted it to their own ruin. Human government is also not the answer that man needs. Human government is not the answer that man needs. Man needs a Savior. Man needs a Savior. And that, of course, brings us to the second dispensation that we're going to be looking at today. The age of promise, the age of promise. Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, through Exodus chapter 18, verse 27. Now, it is worth pointing out that the first 11 chapters of the Bible cover many, many years. But suddenly in chapter 12 of Genesis, the rapid chronology comes to a dramatic slowdown. And one human family is chosen and described in detail. And it is here in Genesis chapter 12 that we read of Abraham, or at this point in our study, he's referred to as Abram. And in your notes here, until this dispensation, all mankind had been directly related to God's governing principles. Now God marked out one family and one nation, and in them made a representative test of all. I love, again, what we find in Hebrews chapter 11. If you would turn with me there, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. I'll have you turn there now with me, Hebrews chapter 11. And this is where we get this title for this dispensation, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. So Abram would be given the promised land and would obtain the promised land. Now, before Abraham would obtain that land, God, after judging mankind at the Tower of Babel, would then proceed to give mankind new revelation. And this revelation is found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. Now, I'm going to have you turn back there with me, Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. And in verse 1, God is speaking with Abram and commands him to leave his country, Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, and this is what we read. It says, "And I will make you a great nation." God is speaking here, "And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And these verses are known as the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. And I think at some point I'm going to have to do a series on the covenants of Scripture. We could spend a lot of time on that specific covenant right there, but we are bringing in this entire dispensational period of time. But I want us to notice this, that I'm not reading man-made covenants into the text. I just want to point that out. We see this covenant right here. We're drawing that covenant from the Scripture. God is making a covenant with Abraham. And we find that right here in Genesis chapter 12. There are theological systems, apart from dispensationalism, that read covenants into the Bible, man-made covenants that aren't there from the Scripture. I'm not going to get into the specifics of the covenant that God made today, as I mentioned, because we're studying the dispensation of promise. However, it is worth noting and pointing out that in the Old Testament, a covenant was an agreement between two parties. Generally, when we find in the Old Testament, what we find in the Old Testament, that bilateral covenants were made, and we would call those bilateral covenants conditional covenants. In other words, the fulfilling of these covenants depend upon both parties involved. Whereas in this instance, we find in this passage with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, that the Abrahamic covenant was a unilateral covenant or an unconditional covenant, meaning that the fulfillment of the covenant rested on only one party, and in this instance, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant rested on God's promise. Now, we need to understand that this is a promise that rests upon God's ability to fulfill it. This is an unconditional promise. Now, a proper understanding and interpretation of these covenants, I believe, will lead one to be a pre-tribulation, pre-millennialist. Yes, we learn about covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and how it has everything to do with the end times and how we interpret the end times. So I'm not going to get into that this morning. But what I would like for us to see is that the Abrahamic covenant and its fulfillment is dependent upon God's promise. That's key. And there are a number of reasons why I believe that this is an unconditional covenant that rests on God's ability to bring about its fulfillment. And I'll just give one reason this morning. I believe that God will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant because all throughout Scripture it is validated, and its completion is reaffirmed over and over and over again. In fact, God reaffirms His covenant made to Abraham himself, to Isaac, to Jacob. Jacob's son Joseph says to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which," what? God promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph mentions this covenant that God made. In spite of the many failures and sins of Joseph's brothers, his father, and even his grandfather, Joseph declares that the covenant is still in effect. Well, let's fast forward in a time, a couple hundred years, when Israel and Judah went through periods of idolatry and disobedience. In fact, there are numerous times throughout the centuries where God would have been justified to have canceled that Abrahamic covenant. Yet we read in 2 Kings chapter 12, verse 23, "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them from His presence until now." And that phrase, "until now," does not mean that God broke His covenant with Abraham, but rather that it continued into the present time when 1 and 2 Kings had been written. So then the question must be asked, what sin would be so grievous to the Lord that He would finally part from Israel in His covenant with Abraham? Surely it would be when Israel rejected God's Son, right? The Jews rejected their Messiah, had Him crucified. And if there was ever an offense to the Lord that would cause Him to hold back on His promise to Abraham, then it was through the sin of Israel by the rejection of Jesus Christ. Yet after Jesus died, was crucified, and rose again, we read of Peter's message, which was given months after Christ was put to death, here in Acts chapter 3. I'm going to ask that you turn there with me. I'd like you to see it. Acts chapter 3. After the Messiah is put to death on a cross, Peter is speaking here. Acts chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. Acts chapter 3, verses 25 through 26. And it says this, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets in the covenant which God made with your fathers." Acts chapter 3, verse 25. It was you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So do you see what Peter does there in verse 25? He reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant after the Messiah is cut off. He reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant and it explains that it is still in effect. I like what Reynold Showers observed about these verses. He writes this, that Peter's use of the present tense, are the sons, indicates his conviction that the Jews were still sons of the covenant and that the covenant was still in effect with them. The only way the Abrahamic covenant could still be in effect with the nation of Israel after its rejection of Christ was if that covenant were unconditional. And it was, and it still is. It still is an unconditional covenant. There are still promises there that have yet to be fulfilled. Now, this Abrahamic covenant is the new revelation that God would give to Abraham in the age of promise or the dispensation of promise. So what was the test? Well, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 17, it says, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. What was God saying here? He's saying, I'm going to give you a land to occupy. I'm going to give you a land. You need to go to that land. Now, this Abrahamic covenant is the new revelation that God gave to Abraham in that dispensation. God wanted Abraham and his descendants to occupy that promised land that had been given to them. Now, there are two aspects of this, and I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, but there are two aspects of this dispensation that I want us to touch on. The first one is this: Abraham and his descendants would have a special status before God in this world. This would, of course, be through the Abrahamic covenant. God began to establish his program for the nation of Israel. Notice that this covenant was not given to the church. It was given to Abraham and his descendants. The covenant belongs to a literal earthly people group. But the second aspect, so again, the first aspect, Abraham and his descendants would have a special status before God in the world. But the second status is that the rest of humanity would be dealt with in a different way. The second part of this dispensation or this stewardship has to do with the rest of humanity, being if you're not a Jew, you are a Gentile. God promised that he would deal with the other families of the earth based on how they dealt with Abraham and his family. And this would either mean, and still either means, blessings for earthly nations or cursing. Listen, if you're not pro-Israel as a believer, I believe there's something seriously wrong with your theology. There are theological systems that believe that the church actually replaced Israel. And there are people out there who believe that God is done with his people, and I need to say, that's wrong. That's wrong theology. And I'm not going to use this flippantly, but I'm going to bring in a World War II illustration here. When the Nazis eventually came to power in Germany, they naturally gravitated towards replacement theology to justify their anti-Semitism. I think that's worth noting. The Nazi death camp, Dachau, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, greeted the Jews that arrived there with a sign that read, "You are here because you killed our God." That's what it said. You are here because you killed our God. But in their theology, they believe God is done with Israel. He's done with Israel. And I simply cannot believe that that is the case when I take God at his word at face value. I cannot believe that. In fact, when I look at the scripture and specifically this passage in Genesis chapter 12, you had better believe that it will have an impact on my political views. But with politics aside, the issues are not solely theological as much as they are hermeneutical. How you and I interpret the Word of God is essential, and it is of fundamental importance. I believe that. And that is what I really would have us to take that away from this message. Why? Well, when you look at the failure of God's people, the Jewish nation, throughout this dispensation, we find that they even failed to take God at his word at face value. What was the test? Well, arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. There's the promise. I will give it to you. Genesis 13, verse 17. Abraham did, but then we read in Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. Where was there? Well, it was away from the land that God had promised to give them. So what about Abraham's grandson, Jacob? Well, they took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him. So this is not in obedience to the clear command that God gave Abram. So what can we expect? God to come alongside, pat him on the back, say, hey, everything's all right. No, we can expect judgment. We can, which was what God would allow for the nation of Israel. Where do we see judgment? They're enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, enslaved. There's judgment there. Again, we see a massive amount of failure in regard to stewardship. Mankind continually proves himself to be a complete failure with regard to the revelation that God gives him. But what I love is this, that we still find a God of grace here. I love that. This is sweet. God's gracious provision for the nation of Israel comes into play while they were slaves in Egypt. If you would turn with me to Exodus chapter 2. We're nearing the end here. Stick with me. Exodus chapter 2. Verses 23 through 25. Exodus chapter 2. Verses 23 through 25. We see God's grace. We're going to, in these next few moments, see God's gracious provision for his people. Verse 23. Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the son of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his, there it is again, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. While the Jews were enslaved, God heard their cries for help. So what does God do? Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Verse 3 says, so Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What is God doing? He's calling a leader to lead his people out of slavery, out of bondage. God is raising up a leader there. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, we're not going to go there or read those verses for the sake of time, but we find that God provides a way through the provision of a Passover lamb. And finally, in Exodus chapter 14, I would like you to go there with me. Exodus chapter 14, verse 21. Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 through 22. The Red Sea opens up. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So what does this indicate? It indicates that God does not give up on his people. When he makes a promise, he is going to keep that promise. And we see that promise there in Genesis chapter 12 for the nation of Israel specifically. Well, as we conclude this morning, I said earlier that I would like for us to take away from this message that we would take God's word at face value. As we've tracked through the dispensations of human government and promise, that's so important, that we interpret the word of God. How we interpret the word of God is so important. I've noted that within evangelical Christianity today, there has been a major push or a great effort to discard clear biblical truths. And I want to remind us that it's unpopular to take God at his word. And that's okay. It's unpopular. I want to remind us that it's unpopular to take God at his word. We can expect some criticism, and that's all right. Over the past few years of ministry here in Bark River, I know personally of ministries that have folded, and I can count on one hand the number of Bible institutes that take God's word at face value. In fact, on the contrary, I know of some seminaries and Bible colleges that have rich dispensational pasts, yet I feel I can't any longer recommend some of those colleges and seminaries to our young people who have a desire for the ministry. And all of this points us to what we read in 2 Timothy. So we're going to end our time there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This will be the last passage I have you turn to, I promise. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Why are these attributes and characteristics present? I believe a big portion of why these things are dominant within our culture is because clear biblical teaching has been neglected. In other words, what we believe about God's word impacts what we believe about the word of God impacts our theology, impacts our practical theology. It does. So my charge for us this morning is this. Let's remain faithful. Continue to stand on the word of God, on God's truth. And let's take God's word at face value. Let's do that. Let me close in a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment in time that we've had, and we are reminded today of your faithfulness. We thank you that when you make a promise, we can rest in knowing that you will fulfill that promise, and we believe that you will for the nation of Israel as well as the church. Lord, we give you praise that we have a hope, a glorious future to look forward to. We thank you. We thank you for this time now. In your name we pray. Amen.